Recently, in our daily reading, Karen and I have been reading about in Exodus, where the description of the tabernacle that is to be built, how it was to be furnished, the details are given there. And admittedly, when reading through the instructions given to Moses, for example, the building of the tabernacle and its making of the furnishings, it's a bit tedious. But it is striking when reading through it, and there's a lot of repetitiveness, and I think that's part of what makes it tedious, but how often precious metals are mentioned in this structure that is going to be built. And likewise, when we read about the garment made for Aaron to wear, there is more gold mentioned and 12 different gems on the breastplate and colorful threads throughout. What does that convey when you're reading that description? Again, it's repetitive, and there's gold and more gold and silver and these different colored fabrics. What does that convey? Well, from the Garden of Eden, as described in Genesis chapter 2, to the tabernacle itself, to Solomon's temple, when you read about its descriptions later, we have reminders, quite frankly, of the paradise that was lost, of the Garden of Eden, where we read about gold in chapter 2 of Genesis, and precious gems, and all of these contexts, the garden, the tabernacle, the temple, gold, and precious gems are prominent. And when modern people think about that, reading that, they're going, wow, I wonder how much that was worth. But it's most likely intended not to convey monetary value, like what could you cash that in for, but to convey beauty. It's beautiful. Imagine what these holy places looked like, the tabernacle or the temple, when the glory of God descended upon it. It would have just been brilliant. Or at night, when the fiery pillar reflected off of it, the tabernacle, as they're wandering in the wilderness. So whether we're talking about precious metals or gems or even colorful threads, none of these things have their own light. None of them have their own light. They're only beautiful when reflecting light. You ever stop to think about that? And that physical reality serves to illustrate what those who are created in God's image are called to be. Indeed, it was what Israel was called to be. Lights. So, in light of all of this, consider the well-known blessing Aaron declared to the children of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. This blessing was not given to Israel so that they only would be blessed. Israel was expected by God to reflect the light that God shone upon them to the nations. But what happened as we read through the history of Israel? Did Israel reflect the light that God shone shined upon them to the nations. No, they became like the nations. So Isaiah foretold the coming of God's servant who would take care of this. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, it says there, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So God's servant, it's too small a thing to just be a light to the nation of Israel. They were supposed to be a light to the nations, to the ends of the earth. And that's what God's servant would be. So in fulfillment of this glorious imagery, Christians are told that you also are living stones being built up a spiritual house, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who is the source of light? God is. We are not. We are not sources of light. God is the source of light. We are the temple of God. And that beautiful imagery that we see of the tabernacle and the temple reflecting back to the garden reflects also forward to the spiritual temple. Not made with hands, a temple made of people, in which we are precious stones, in which we reflect the light of God, a holy temple in the Lord. And the question is that we need to consider, and I want you to consider this morning, is, are we reflecting the light of Christ? Are you reflecting Jesus Christ? That's what we have been called to do. So let's talk about reflecting Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And first we're going to talk about reflecting Christ within ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, Paul writes, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we've just jumped into the middle of a very large context. In this section, Paul is primarily talking about himself and others like him who were inspired and specifically tasked with proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you see him talking about we versus you in this section, and you being the recipients of this letter would be the Christians in Corinth. And so the we here in this section is very often referring to himself along with other inspired preachers. But there are truths that are stated which have application to all who would be receptive to the gospel that these inspired men preached. For example, in verse 4, he talks about the light of the gospel of the glory of God. It was not impacting certain ones, he says here. Not impacting those whose minds have been blinded and who refuse to believe. This implies that the light of the gospel does impact others. And that indeed is why Paul was preaching the gospel. And that is why the Holy Spirit inspired people to preach this gospel, so that the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ would shine upon them. Believers are those upon whom the light of the gospel shines. And they will reflect that in their faith, which is supposed to come from their hearts. Verse 6, notice that. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We remember Genesis chapter 1, day 1. Let there be light, God said. And there was light. So this is what Paul is referring to. The one who commanded light to shine out of darkness has done something else. He has shown in our hearts in order to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So he said, let there be light, and there was physical light. But he brought the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he was the light of the world. Now, when he talks about our hearts here, our hearts most likely refers to people, again, like Paul, chosen, inspired to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet, this similarly suggests that what was divinely, by inspiration, put into the apostles' and prophets' hearts and subsequently preached as the gospel of Jesus Christ was intended to also shine into the hearts of those that they taught. And then what was to happen? You just absorb that light? No, you reflect that light. That's what we're supposed to do. In fact, Paul makes reference to the fact that he taught Timothy, who was to commit these things to faithful men who would teach others also. The idea is of this gospel being shared, or as we're using it here, reflected to other people. Notice verses 7, beginning, we're still in 2 Corinthians then. Go to verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Again, when he talks about all these burdens that he expresses there in verses 7 through 11 there, this is primarily talking about the burdens that fell upon Paul and the other men inspired by the Holy Spirit on behalf of other saints because they preached the gospel, how they were persecuted. Death, he says there in verse 12, is working in us, but life in you. Who's you? It's the people that he's writing to in Corinth. That makes a distinction between us. Death is working in us. Nevertheless, the burdens that came to the apostles and prophets also impacted those that received the gospel that they preached, those that they taught. And so all believers need to make application of these principles. The apostles and prophets serve as our examples. And this is most clearly seen if we just keep reading. Therefore, we, probably referring to the apostles and prophets, do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The perishing of the outward man is something we all experience, not just the apostles and prophets. And so, therefore, also can be the renewing of the inward man, as he talks about. And the hope of eternal glory, a house not made with hands, being clothed with immortality. The Spirit is a guarantee, is what motivates all of us to walk by faith and not by sight. Therefore, he says, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, it is reasonable to picture all saints as those whose hearts have been illuminated by the gospel and who then reflect that light to others from their hearts. This has to come into our hearts before we can reflect it to others. And Peter says some very similar things to what we've just been reading Paul write about here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter, no, I'm sorry, 2 Peter. Did I? Okay. I just quoted that wrong. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, he's referring to his body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that I shortly must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word, made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter uses very similar terminology here to what we just read in Paul in the letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. Peter talks about his body as a tent. Paul talked about that as well. That would be put off. Paul talked about that as well. He also speaks of himself along with others who were inspired by the Holy Spirit as we, in contrast to you, to the people that they are writing to. And so those who would read what he wrote under inspiration, as a reminder. He was writing these things down. We've received it from the Holy Spirit. I'm writing them down so that you have a reminder of these things, he says to them. And while he relates the privilege he had of seeing Jesus transfigured and hearing God's voice say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he emphasizes here that the prophetic word inspired by the Holy Spirit were even more significant than getting to see that. We all say, no, if we were on the mountain, Mount of Transfiguration, and got to see Jesus with Moses and Elijah, that would be convicting. And Peter's saying it's the word that's convicting. The inspired word that the Holy Spirit has sent through the prophets of old, through the prophets of their present, that we have written down for us. That's what we should be impressed with. That's what's significant. So we do well to pay attention, he says, to the prophetic word. How? How are we to look at the prophetic word? As a light shining in a dark place. And this is also compared to a morning light dawning in our hearts after the night. The light of Christ revealed to the hearts of the apostles and prophets is to be reflected in our hearts, so that, if you back up to verses 2 through 4, we may be partakers of the divine nature. Or in verses 5 through 11, then an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Or as he says at the end of his letter in chapter 3 in verses 14 through 18, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the words of Paul again, this is all so that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds and conformed not to the world, but conformed to the image of Christ. The light that shines forth from God, the light of his word, the light of Jesus Christ is supposed to be reflected within our hearts if we are going to be what God wants us to be. But then it is also to be reflected without. It is not just a reflection for within. It is not just a private thing. We aren't just to think of ourselves as God's chosen people and we're better than everybody else out there. The point is that we now reflect this light to a world of darkness. And isn't that what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount? Go with me back to Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 14, a very familiar text. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So while the personal benefits of having Jesus Christ reflected within us are evident, it is not just for ourselves. So hopefully we understand better what Jesus means here by calling those who follow him the light of the world. Did you notice that? He says, you are the light of the world, verse 14. You might take some exception to that. But what does he mean by that? The illustrations that he uses right here of light are not meant to suggest that we are the source of light. The points that he's making are, by being disciples, we can be seen, sort of like a city set up on a hill. That's his point. We are to be seen. Therefore, he says, do not hide your light, but let it shine, so that in seeing your light, God is glorified. People are seeing your light, but it's not your light, is it? If we were the actual source of the light, how would God be glorified by that? He wouldn't be. God is glorified because he is the source of our light. Jesus said, as we've already made allusion to, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. How do we have the light of life? If we follow Jesus. Who is the light of the world? Jesus is the light of the world. So why did Jesus say that we are the light of the world? Because if we follow him, we have the light. We've received the light from him. So we are a light by reflection. We are not the source of light. We reflect the light of Jesus Christ. The light we have is Jesus himself. And so, when he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Good works. We are told to do these things which reveal or reflect Jesus. And so the phrase good works is used numerous times in the New Testament. And it's always, always, every time used positively as the reasonable expectation of followers of Jesus Christ. And contextually, the Sermon on the Mount itself reveals, we might say, what are these good works that we are to let shine forth? Well, the Sermon on the Mount reveals some of those from the Beatitudes themselves that preceded this statement to things like love your enemies to whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Those are good works. That's what Jesus is talking about, because those reflect him. That's what reflects Jesus Christ. We don't get to define good works. The world will define good works. This is what you can do if you want to do good for me, for us, for the world. We're not looking to the world for the definition of what Jesus means by good works, because we're not trying to reflect the world. We're not trying to conform to the world. We're conforming to Jesus Christ. And so we want to reflect what he means by good works. And so that's just some examples from the Sermon on the Mount itself. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, in the first two verses, therefore, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We are to be followers, we're told here, of God, or some translations, maybe your translation says imitators of God. Well, how do we do that? Walk in love is what he immediately says, as Christ. Walk in love as Jesus Christ. Not walk in love as the world defines love. The world loves the word love. Everybody loves the word love. But not everybody gets to define the word love. I mean, they will define it for themselves. They will define it for you. They will define it for the world. But God is love. God gets to define love. And if we're going to walk in love as Christ loved, which is what we're called to do here, that's when we are imitators of God, reflectors of God, mirrors, if you will. And then reading down, jump down to verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. So he makes reference to those that he's writing to as one time were being in darkness, but what are they now? Light in the Lord. And so we are to walk as children of light, and in so doing, demonstrate what is acceptable to the Lord. We're supposed to be revealing to the world of darkness what is acceptable to God. That's our role, that's our job, that's our function. And this requires shining in the midst of darkness. But if we're going to shine in the midst of darkness, we're going to have to shun darkness. But it involves also, when we shine, exposing darkness, because that's what light does. Verse 13. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And so the admonition to walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, verse 15, is an admonition to walk in love as children of light. And the things which follow here in Ephesians chapter 5 are practical ways in which we reflect Jesus as we are filled with the Spirit. Just continue looking, just skimming with me through chapter 5 here. He immediately goes on to say, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, submitting to one another in the fear of God, verse 21. And then he immediately goes on to talk about how that looks, practically speaking, in a marriage relationship between husband and wife. And then he goes into chapter 6 talking about what that looks like in the parent-child relationship in some practical terms. He does that even with the master-servant relationship further into chapter 6. Here's the point I'm trying to make from Ephesians chapter 5 here. He begins this whole section out by talking about walking as followers of God, walking in love as Christ loved, walking as children of light, verse 8, and then walking carefully, not as fools, but as wise in verse 15. We're supposed to be reflecting these things in every relationship we have with people. Do we think of our daily walks? I don't mean our church building walks. I mean our daily walks in which we interact with spouse, with family, with brethren, and others. Do we think of those as contexts in which we are to be light? We should. Indeed, it is in all of our relationships and all of our interactions with others that we are to reflect the light of Jesus Christ. It's not just here at this time. It's out there all the time. Whether it's just you and your spouse or just you and your family or in larger contexts with other people. We are lights reflecting the light of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. He says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What are we known for? Whether it's here or out there, what are we known for? Our grumbling or our patience? Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Are we known for our arguing? Or are we known for being peacemakers? Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. We are called to be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Listen to the news, if you want. Nations are at war. People are dividing. People are choosing sides based on parties and politics. Things could be very well become much more perverse and more crooked than they are already. Indeed, some would argue that in the time that these letters were written, the government of their day was far more crooked and perverse than ours is. There's lots of room for getting worse. So in the midst of everything getting worse, which is the tendency of old people to think that everything's getting worse than when they were kids or whatever, what are we called to do? What are we supposed to do as followers of Jesus Christ? Pick a side? Choose the lesser of two evils? Or hold fast to the word of life and shine as lights? Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? And what preceded this section here in Philippians was the example of Jesus emptying himself to die the death of the cross. And that's the mindset that we are to have. Let this mind be in you. We're reflecting Jesus. That's who we're supposed to be reflecting. Did Jesus side with the Jews or the Samaritans? Did he side with the Pharisees or the Sadducees? Did he side with the scribes or the tax collectors? Or with the rich or the poor? We know the answer. Jesus didn't take sides in such carnal distinctions. He rose above it all. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He was and is the light of the world. And we who bask in his light and walk in his light must reflect that light. We must reflect the light of Jesus Christ. And as we think about what Jesus did for us, and sacrificing himself and humbling himself to rescue us, let's think about how we can reflect that mind. Let this mind be in you, how we can reflect that to the world. Let's do that as we partake of the Lord's Supper after we sing number 306.